That part of God's word we're going to be focusing on this morning is taken from the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon in two places. The first is chapter 2 from 1 through 13. Song of Solomon chapter 2 beginning with 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come. And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape have a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then let us turn a few chapters over to Song of Solomon chapter 5, and we'll read from 1 through 8. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what would a perfect marriage look like? Well, our answer might depend on our spiritual condition. If we are unsaved, it might look something like kind, considerate, sacrificial. But without the grace of God, could we really care about the entire person of the other? Even if we're a born-again believer, wouldn't there still be, even in the best of relationships, so much that needs to improve, that needs to change before we even are close to perfect. Now, admittedly, the seventh commandment, which we have been considering, is not solely about marriage or married persons. As we're going to read again in a moment, the Heidelberg Catechism addresses any number of applications to people of all ages, to people of both genders. But we've seen last Lord's Day morning, that marriage, if we could say it this way, occupies a special place in God's heart. It reflects not only His triune being and His covenant love with His children by grace in Christ Jesus, but marriage is also God's way of giving us a little taste of that love within Himself, and also a foretaste, as we saw last time, of that love that the bride of Christ, the church, will have forever. Not as we have it now, but in perfection, in immeasurable depths. Now, for these reasons, it's well worth us taking some time looking at this commandment, both from the positive and from the prohibitive perspective. In other words, what would God want us to enjoy in this commandment, with this commandment, through obedience to this commandment? And when we come to the prohibitions, the things that God says we should not do, what is it and why is it that He would not have us go there? What is He safeguarding us to, and what is He safeguarding us from? And then hopefully, at that point, we are better able to appreciate and to understand and even to worship God why this commandment is such an enormous blessing, or at least it should be to us. So this morning, with the positive aspect of marriage in view, sort of continuing our thoughts from last Lord's Day, and wanting, with God's help, to view this from our vantage point in heaven, we want to look this morning particularly at a particularly beautiful part of the Word of God illustrating some of these things. So we have actually three texts this morning. Two of them we read already from the Song of Solomon, one of which we'll consider later in our message. Let me just put them, the three of them together. It's Song of Solomon 2:8, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And then in chapter 5, the first part of verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. And then later in our time together, we're going to just very briefly look at Revelation 22:17. At the end of the Bible, we read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let's just now take a second look at the 41st Lord's Day of the Catechism. You can find that in the back of the Psalter, if you would, at page 78. Question and answers 108 and 109. Question 108 asks, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? The answer that all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109 asks, doth God forbid in His commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And then pay particular attention to the first part of this answer. The answer reads, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. This morning we want to consider the voice of my beloved. We want to go back and see that voice in its original revelation. We want to consider the voice of my beloved now in the present. And then we want to consider what we're calling the voice of my beloved in an ultimate sense. Let's consider the context just a moment of the Song of Solomon. You might recall that last week we began with a discussion that took place between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And that conversation began with a question. Can a man, I'm paraphrasing, can a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? Jesus, instead of answering that question as they would have him do, he led them to a different place. He brought them back, if you recall, to the beginning. He talked about how it was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses allowed this separation between a husband and his wife, but he reminded them that from the beginning, it was not so. Fast forward to the book of the Song of Solomon. What God is doing now is placing in the scriptures this book for at least two reasons. First, he would give us a loving, living, breathing illustration of the relationship he has with his people, a relationship of love, and their relationship to him in return. The second reason for this book, in doing so, he gives us his insight, God's insight, into something of what our relationship with our spouse should be, relationship between two people. So we want to, with God's help this morning, step into this lovely book of Scripture to see a beautiful portrait of love, his love in the first place, and also what our love should look like. But before we do that, we need something by way of comparison. We need to put even the Song of Solomon in the context of all of Scripture. To do that rightly, we need to go back briefly to a time and a moment in history when the voice of my beloved was heard in a way that would never be heard again by man until glory dawns. And so in the first place, we consider the voice of my beloved in the original. Sometimes we read Scripture, and I'm sorry to say for myself, we don't think. Have you ever pondered the very idea that God spoke to Adam and Eve? I'm not saying what he said, that's for another day, but just the fact that he spoke to them. Think for a moment of that time before Adam and Eve's first sin, that God spoke to them in a voice that could be heard. Now, what that voice sounded like, we have no idea, but that's really not the important thing. God communicated with man in a way that could be understood. Now, think about that. God, the infinite, communicated with people, the finite, in a way that we could understand. And before original sin, the sound of the voice of the Lord must have been a welcome sound, must have caused their heart to leap when they heard him addressing them. Unlike the deist fantasy, where God simply created everything and then withdraws from the scene, no, the Lord, our God, was with man. And even though what we read in Genesis 3, verse 8, took place after the fall, still, it shows us the lovely situation that existed before the fall. These words, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine that. God walking with them in the garden and they hear his voice. When there is no sin, beloved, there is no brokenness in relationships. When there is true love, there is peace. There is harmony. There is joy. Again, how must their heart have leapt every time he addressed them, particularly before they alienated themselves from him? It would have been a welcome sound. It would have been a lovely sound to hear his voice. By way of reflection, what does our voice communicate to those around us, to those with whom we live, to those among whom we work? You remember how Jesus taught that from the heart, that which proceeds, that which in the heart proceeds out of the mouth. So could we ask this question? When your voice is heard, what would be the response? Is it a welcome voice? Or is your voice one that causes unease? Is our speech seasoned with grace, undergirded with truth? Are our words more like a healing ointment or like a caustic acid? Did it ever occur to us that the voice which Adam and Eve heard at the beginning would never be heard again the same way? It's not that God wouldn't speak to man. He would and he did. But our ability to hear that voice, to process it, how we receive that voice, changed forever until glory. What I mean is, even though God spoke to the patriarchs, to the Old Testament prophets, spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, at Jesus' baptism, the voice of the Lord was heard, but it was heard now, ever since the fall, by sinners. Sinners with fallen hearts, sinners with fallen minds, sinners with fallen ears, sinners with fallen hearts, souls. Now, what about our ears? What about our minds this morning, for example? What about our souls? What do I mean? We're hearing the voice of the Lord, too, right now. We hear it in his word. We hear it in the preaching. We hear it by means of grace. But the question is, how do we hear the voice of the Lord? In what way do we receive it? So, for example, when we pick up God's word, if we pick up God's word, is our response to it the voice of my beloved? I'm hearing my God speak to me. When we place ourselves under the preaching of the word in church or its teaching elsewhere, do we hear the drone of a man's voice, or do we hear the voice of the beloved one? When another person, a loved one, if a loved one's voice touches our heart, you know it, you can feel it. It affects you in a most wonderful way. It moves us. Have you ever had that with the Word of God? Has the voice of the Lord ever moved you? And I'm not just talking about a transient, brief, fleeting emotional response. But I mean really moved you. Actually affected you in a lasting way. Is the Lord your beloved? The love of your life. Have you ever had it that the word of God powerfully impacted you? That the voice of the Lord could be not only heard, but felt. Power in it to move us. Has it ever altered our life for good in any substantial way? Going back to Genesis 3, verse 8. We read that when fallen Adam and Eve heard the voice of God, fallen Adam and Eve, they hid from him. Dovetailing to what I just said, is that the experience of some of us? Do we secretly wish, and I hope this isn't the case, but do we secretly wish that God would stop talking to us? That we wouldn't hear his voice and that he would sort of leave our lives undisturbed, be left alone by him, so that the voice of the Lord isn't constantly ringing in our consciences? Or do we welcome that voice? Do we long to experience the power of God? See, the voice of my beloved is an apt description of a believer's reception of the word of God by faith, by the grace of God. Now, the Song of Solomon is a lovely portrait given to us by God himself. Knowing our fallen condition, this book comes to us in that condition, knowing the limitations of human love, he gives us two books in one. So the Song of Solomon is a book that sets forth here and there the touching, the enduring love of the Lord with his dear people. It's also a book that gives us a glimpse into what real love between two people should look like. And yet there are enough indications here and there in this book to show us that even though God's love is perfect, our love is not. And yet, in this very book, he also leads us to ways how he overcomes our feckless and our wavering love. So again, God spoke to man at the beginning in love. He spoke to man in covenant love, if you recall. Love that was displayed at the very start. But, beloved, he mercifully, and we underscore that, he mercifully continues to speak, continues to let his voice be heard, calling us out, as it were, of our hiding places, just like with Adam and Eve, calling us out from behind our excuses, calling us and drawing us to come out of our dark places into what Scripture calls his marvelous light. Man with God were truly one at the beginning. Man and woman was truly one at the beginning. But we are living in a very different time, a very different place, and in a very different condition. And that leads us, in the second place, to the voice of the Lord in the present. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, begins in a very lovely manner. It appears that Jesus is speaking in the opening verse, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." He goes on to describe his bride, you'll notice, the church, this way, "as the lily among thorns, so is my love, my beloved, among the daughters." Now, the unrepentant world in which we are surrounded by would be the thorns. The bride of Christ, and really Christ himself, is the lily. She returns to praising Jesus in verse 3, "as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." And then she continues, "I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste." Now, I realize that such poetic, metaphorical language that might seem somewhat removed from our daily experience, but should it? Should it be removed? Not that we need to use metaphors and poetic language with our spouse, but is there this delighting in one another that we see here? This cherishing of one another? If Jesus speaks of us who are his bride in such terms, should we be embarrassed or ashamed to speak to one another as husband and wife in such terms? Now, in verses 4 to 6, she expresses how she feels utterly ravished, almost overwhelmed by a sense of his love to her. And I hope that every believer sitting here this morning relates to that, knows what it's like. Maybe not every day, but surely from time to time to have this sense of just being utterly smitten by the love of God, overwhelmed by a sense of his kindness. Paul talks about having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. But then we find our text words in verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, spiritually speaking, those of us who know the grace of God, you know all about mountains and hills of sins and doubts, trials and difficulties, struggles of all kinds. But we also ought to know of how our dear Savior leaps upon and leaps at times over these things. The voice of my beloved, what a beautiful statement that is. A beautiful response of a believing heart to the sound of God's voice in our day through His Word. In answer to question 109 of our catechism, when addressing what sins God forbids, when it comes to the seventh commandment, the answer starts by saying, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. So God's seventh commandment, just like all His commandments, is really based on love. We do not fight against so-called seventh commandment temptations only because we want to present ourselves pure and chaste to the person we're going to eventually marry, as important as that is. We don't just obey the seventh commandment to preserve our purity for the one to whom we are now married, if we are, as important as that is. But this answer leads us actually deeper. And thank God it does. And higher, really. Our bodies and souls are meant to be temples. Temples in which God Himself dwells. Excuse me. So the voice of our beloved in the Song of Solomon is the voice of God Himself, dear friends. It is the call of God, that God about whom we heard last Sunday, who is jealous over those whom He loves. He warns us about going astray to other lovers. He wants us for Himself. He's not wanting to find us in the arms of idolatry, in the embrace of sin. Now, one of the most painful sins that we can commit against a spouse is unfaithfulness. Broken trust is very, very hard to restore. Fornication in marriage is the only exception that Jesus Himself allows for severing the marriage bond. So we seek the grace of God to remain pure and holy, but we do so primarily for Him. Our bodies are meant to be temples of the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, we want the home of our heart to always be open and welcoming to God, a place of purity and holiness, so that He feels invited, if I may say it, into our life, into our hearts. I believe I mentioned this once before, but it's probably worth repeating. You remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul cautions the Corinthians against sexual sin. How does he do it? He writes, the body, now listen carefully to this. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. But then notice this, and the Lord for the body. That's the language of marriage here. He is saying, our bodies, our minds, our souls are for the Lord. They should be for Him. But then notice how Paul says, and the Lord for the body. He for us. So in other words, the Lord will remain faithful to His bride. He will not cheat on us, which is really amazing that He would have anything really to do with us in such an intimate bond. But what a powerful incentive that is to holiness. So in other words, we're not just keeping the seventh commandment so that we have a good reputation for purity, so that our spouse loves us more, so that we don't hurt other people. That's all laudable and good. But primarily, we want to keep this commandment so that we are for the Lord and the Lord is for us. That's an amazing incentive for holiness, I think. But then Paul continues in verse 15 of that chapter, "Know ye not, your bodies are members of Christ." Now we're talking about the intimacy of marriage. You are one with him, believer. Shall I then take the members of Christ, someone joined to him, and make them members of an harlot? And rightly, Paul says, God forbid. So we ought to be, Paul is saying, joined by faith to Christ alone, members of Christ. Just like an arm and a leg is a member of our very body. But what happens, and this is the point that Paul is making, what happens when we commit sexual sin, when we engage in it, whether married or in single life? We take Christ into those sins. We join him to them. Now, we haven't even gotten yet into particular so-called seventh commandment sins as yet. But let's now, just for a second, take them as a whole. Let's just lump them all together as a whole. Such sins, whether engaged in thought or in action, involve the whole of us, Paul says. We can't just sort of cordon them off to a little compartment in our being. They affect our hearts. They involve our minds, our souls, whether we realize it or not. These all those faculties are supposed to be reserved for the Lord, just like a spouse is meant to be reserved for the other spouse alone. So, when we engage in sexual sin, whether in body or in deed, we are giving away ourselves to sin. We are giving away what should be reserved for the Lord to sin. That's adultery. So as you hear the voice of the Lord this morning, I want you to really think about this. Am I living a chaste life for the Lord? Whether you are engaging in these sins or not, is your body, is your life, is your time, is your everything for the Lord? Have you given it without reservation to him? Are you his? Now remember how in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul warns a spouse not to withhold him or herself from the other physically, except by consent for a time. Well, the obvious question is, do we do that with God? Do we withhold or keep back aspects of our life that should be his? Do we please ourselves rather than seeking to please him, whose we should be? But then there's a second passage in the Song of Solomon we read. If you turn there, and I suggest you do, chapter 5, if you turn there, you're going to notice how the chapter begins. In the previous chapter, the spouse, the bride, was inviting Christ, the Lord, into her company. And the reply is the beginning of chapter 5. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. That would be the graces of the church. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drank my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. the picture, without getting into all the details, is one of overflowing love, an abundance of mutual love. Jesus doesn't just stingily parcel out little bits of love to his bride, but he pours it out. And he showed that so powerfully at the cross, didn't he? Where he literally poured out his life's blood for his bride, his sinful bride. But then notice how in verse 3, the scene changes. Where do we find the bride? She's asleep. Let's just think about that for one second. How many of us spend time with the question, am I a believer or not? Am I saved or not? But how about asking the question, am I asleep or am I awake? She's asleep. Is God's church here in this place a bright and shining light like a candle on a candlestick? Is it a city set on a hill for all to see? Not so that we could be proud of ourselves or proud of our church, but in the way of being so holy, the way of being so set apart for Christ, so in love with him, in his word, with his ways, and all of that, that others can clearly see we belong to him. This is a church of people who want to be his, who are living to please him, who are following our head, our Lord, our spouse. And let's not forget, in the context of this chapter 5, how in Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, not just 5 of them slept, all of them slept. All had to be awakened. All were, as it were, caught off guard when the sound of the beloved's voice came. Come ye into the marriage. And sadly, some of them, once awakened, found that they were too late to enter into the marriage feast. So where does spiritual sleepiness in our lives land us? Well, the same place that sleepiness with respect to the seventh commandment lands us. Verse 2, we read, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. He's been waiting. He's been waiting for her to awake and to answer the door. He is ready to visit with her. He is eager to share his love with her. But she's not ready. She remains in bed, as it were. I have put off my coat, she says, my house coat. How shall I put it back on again? As if that's a big chore. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? How shall I get up out of bed and get my feet dirty again just to answer the door? She was not only unready to meet him, it appears to some extent she was unwilling to meet him. Now, as a pastor, you know that I sometimes will ask you when I visit with you, how are you doing spiritually? I hope you don't mind that I do that. I think at this point in our lives together, we ought to be able to talk to each other plainly about the most important things in our lives. I don't want to do it to put you on the spot, but we do it in care and in love. But you could just about guess what the answers are to that question most of the time. You either hear, well, you know, it goes up and down, or you hear answers even less than that, or you hear that it's smooth sailing all the time, in every situation, every time. But what is the Word of God saying to us, beloved? If we are indulging in sexual sin, or really if we're harboring any sin in our life, whether it's confined to our thoughts alone, or involves our bodies or other people, Is it any wonder that we feel distant from the Lord? There's a reason when we say up and down, there's a down. And sometimes we say that to intimate, well, the Lord hasn't come over to me. But is that really the cause? Most times. Again, if we are indulging knowingly in sin, sexual or otherwise, whether in mind or body, whether it involves others or not, is it any wonder when we feel distant from the Lord? What do you think a wife will feel like if she discovers her husband in the arms of another woman? Do you think their sense of closeness, this husband and wife, would be affected by that? Majorly so. What about our relationship with the Lord? What must we expect if we allow ourselves to drift into or run into the arms of the world, the arms of sin? When, to put it bluntly, we've given ourselves to another when the Lord would have us be His. When we've given ourselves away in thought or indeed to other lovers, to other gods, whatever the form may be. Is it any wonder that there is offense? It isn't just the breaking of a law, as we saw last week from Ezekiel. It's God grieved with the whorish heart of His children. Now, Paul specifically tells us that if we are going to enjoy the warm embrace of Christ, can we expect that when we are routinely drowning out His voice, drowning out and trashing His loving invitations, and like this spouse, too lazy to lift a finger spiritually and practically to know Him, to get up to meet Him in His Word, in church, or wherever the Word of God is taught? Honestly, what must the Lord think of a bride who can't get out of bed for Him, who refuses to even open the door to Him, who has the most flimsy of excuses for not doing so? And we wonder. We wonder why we can live so far from God. A man or a woman, if he really loves his or her spouse, is going to fight for that marriage. It's either that person or me, you're going to end up saying. It's not going to be both. And do we think God is going to do anything less? Do you think God's going to settle for this mixed marriage sort of arrangement? He who gave us everything we have, He who made us everything we are, He who calls us routinely, day by day from His Word. Is it any wonder, Joshua said, choose you this day. Make up your mind. Who are you going to live with? Who are you going to live for? You can't have both. The love of the world, Scripture says, is enmity with God. He's not going to be involved in an adulterous relationship with you because you would have it so. Well, what happened to the song of the bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5? I opened to my beloved. She finally gets up. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And yet there are some people who evidently think they could be lazy with regard to spiritual things, can be wallowing in all kinds of sins, and then when they wake up and, as it were, snap their fingers, they expect God to come running when they're ready after making Him wait all night. This part of Scripture teaches otherwise. The beloved withdrew himself and was gone. Now that doesn't mean that every sin, even sins indulgent, are the unpardonable sin. It doesn't mean if we've wasted much of our life that it's now impossible to be recovered to God by the grace of God. But our Lord is a just God. And there are going to be those things. He will sometimes make us feel the absence of His love. We won't feel it. We won't feel His presence. We won't enjoy His salvation. To teach us the bitterness of the ways of sin. To get us to feel something of what He experiences. You know, how many times when we're living in sin and not enjoying the presence of God, you know, and then we feel bad because we know we've distanced ourselves from Him, we've lost a comfortable sense of His presence and His favor. How does He feel all the while you were sinning and not even thinking about Him, not even caring about what you're doing to Him? And then we expect the moment we change that He's going to be right there. No, beloved, He loves us too much to make us realize sin is bitter. He wants us to be pained by His absence in order to value His presence more. I don't like using worldly expressions, but in this particular case, absence does make the heart grow fonder. When He withdraws Himself and we're a believer, we're going to know it and we're going to smart for it and we're going to repent of it. Now again, sexual sin, though it's one of the deepest killers of any spiritual desire after God, any relationship with Him, we can bury ourselves in any kind of substitute God who occupies the place that God should have in our life. Idolatry can take on limitless forms and variations, but they all lead to one place. Spiritual barrenness and the wasteland of spiritual adultery. And what a pitiful lament the bride has at the end of verse 6. I sought Him, but I could not find Him. I called Him, but He gave me no answer. Is that describing anybody sitting here this morning? You have sought the Lord. You have prayed to Him. No answer. If so, do not conclude, never conclude, that the fault is on the Lord's side. That the Lord doesn't keep His promises. That the Lord isn't somehow faithful to His word. Don't ever conclude that. You will never be more willing to be saved then God is willing to save sinners. The fault lies within ourselves. And it would be good for us, honestly, to come before the Lord and to say, Lord, search me. Try me. Show me. Show me what it is in myself, the wicked way that's in me. Lead me to the way everlasting. And then when He does show us, to promptly and sincerely repent of whatever it is. To the point, as Jesus said elsewhere, of cutting off a hand, of plucking out an eye, whatever it takes to remove whatever obstacles there are between Him and us. And if you ask Him honestly, He'll show you honestly, and then we need to deal with it honestly. How sad it is in verse 8 that she has to say to her friends, if ye find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. You know, we use the expression, I'm sick of this or sick of that. It doesn't mean that. I'm sick with love. I so miss him. Is that you? Those of us who have found him by the grace of God, we love him. He is more than anything or anyone you will ever meet. We have found him, and he is, what verse 10 says, and more. My beloved is white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000. He is well worth the wait and well worth the search and well worth a lifetime of persevering in prayer. Because when you find him, you will not let him go. Do we see something perhaps now of the connection between the seventh commandment and the condition of our spiritual health? Let me put it real bluntly. If you are married to sin and to the world, you are dead to Christ. You belong to another. You are not his. You will not know the love that you're missing, because you're being deceived by the love of other things, thinking you found what you wanted, what you needed, and you're deceiving yourself. And when God, the Spirit, stirs up our soul, shows us something of the excellency of Jesus Christ, the suitability of everything that he is, you will not hesitate to break up with your former lovers, because he is matchless. He's beyond description. He is altogether lovely. So yes, soon enough, as we continue on following the pattern of the catechism, we're going to have to sort of delve into the cesspool of sins associated with this commandment, but we're not going to do that right now. Not yet. The voice of the Lord as was heard in the garden, the voice of the Lord as we hear it now, that is, if we would stop putting our fingers in our spiritual ears every time he calls us, but then soon, by the grace of God, we are going to hear that voice in a way we have never heard it before. We are going to hear that voice in a way we never dreamed of or could imagine. And that we'll consider after we sing. Sexual sin is so powerful and so devastating. And yes, Satan does his best to hide all that from us, painted in really rosy colors. So the men and women sold through trafficking are coerced into smiles for the camera, but whose tears are reserved for the shadows later. So the celebrity's glitter that seems so appealing to some is as fake as the characters they portray and then fold up and put away after filming. And so our excursions into forbidden pleasures may make us feel powerful, may make us feel excited. The Proverbs speaks of this. Stolen waters are sweet, she whispers. Bread eaten in secret. But one verse later, it goes on to say, but he knows not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So computers and smartphones can be turned into slave markets and brothels. And as they are Bibles laid dormant or are robbed of their power, since our hearts are elsewhere, married to another? These sins cause that our relationship with our spouse is hollowed out. Since our bodies might be present, but we've already given our eyes and our desires to others, many others. Our relationships with our friends and children suffer because it becomes really hard to juggle the good things we're supposed to be saying and being with the wickedness that we're harboring, the life within, indulged in on a regular basis. And even our relationship with ourselves suffers. Since we start to lose track of who we were. Since we start to lose track of who we are. And since we're likely to be down the line years from now wondering how we got there. Nagging guilt over time will kill us. Paul writes that such sins are sins against our own bodies. But what does grace do? It is a precious remedy, actually, against these life-crippling sins. It transforms the wreckage we've made of our relationship actually into stronger bonds, deeper love than we've ever had, ever known. That is, if we come to Him before our relationships with others are completely gone, ruined. Even then, sometimes, after divorce or broken relationships, the change in a person by the grace of God can be so wondrous, so all-pervasive, that even estranged spouses at times and children and friends do come back. The years that the locusts have eaten are restored. But the voice of the Lord continues to sound. It continues to pursue. It continues to surround us with what could be. What could be? Rather than just what will be apart from His grace. However broken our lives are now through sin, one thing God's grace will do. At the very last, it will usher us into a place where the voice of the Lord will be heard in a way it's never been heard before by us. He will usher us in at last to that place where the voice of the Lord will be more beautiful, more inviting, more loving than ever before. It is the day that glory dawns. And we will hear His voice directly, not through the medium of the Word. Now, very briefly, in the last page of Scripture, Revelation 22, in the last five verses, and this is really beautiful, God is still speaking. It's as though He could not remain silent after everything we've done. He's still speaking. The voice is still sounding. What does He say? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, on the one hand, that could mean they're saying it to each other in mutual love that will exist in glory. The believer and the Spirit, come to me, Spirit of God, blow upon the garden of my heart. Come to me, sinner saved, enjoy the fruits of salvation. That's one way of looking at it. Or it could be the Spirit and Christ's bride now in glory bidding us to come. Saying, the saints in glory saying, we've arrived. You want to be here. Come. The Spirit of God joining His voice to theirs. To come to ourselves, to be awakened out of the sleep of sin, to come to that place of repentance where we may lose all rights, but where we will be clothed, not in sackcloth, but in righteousness. To come to the cross. He bids us come to the cross where we can lose these burdens that we have saddled ourselves with. Sins washed away. To come to a Savior where His beauty eclipses, completely overwhelms anything that we've been ravished or lured by before. Then we read, let him that heareth say, come. What does that mean? That means the voice of the Lord, which you're hearing right now through the preaching of His word, is eliciting from you a response. God wants a response from you. He wants you to answer His voice, not just hear it and walk away. He wants a response to His voice. He is calling you right now, right now. Let you who hear say, Come. That's what he wants you to say. Come, Lord. Come to me. Come to me, Spirit of God. Rescue me. Then, again we read, and let him that is athirst come. So he's asking you, have you had enough of the parched desert of sin? Have you had enough of the wilderness of sin? Have you had enough of the empty cisterns of pleasure that hold no water? Have you had enough of the treadmill of sin that goes around and around and around day after day and gets you nowhere? Have you had enough of yourself? Have you had enough of your masks? Have you had enough of propping yourself up day after day, pushing yourself along, knowing where you're heading? Have you had enough? If you're thirsting but can't find what quenches your thirst, he says, come to this. Come to this fountain. Open to sinners who are thirsting. We've used the analogy before. It's like a sailor lost at sea, surrounded by salt water, but as he drinks it, the salt will kill him. His body can't process all that salt, and he dies, ironically, of thirst, of dehydration. That's our picture, trying to drink in sin till we're satisfied, not knowing that with every sip, we're killing ourselves. We're going to die of the very thing we cherish and pursue. Just another drink will do it. Maybe a gallon of sin will do it. But we die from it. Come is what the voice of the Lord says to you. Give yourself to me. And then, as if that isn't already remarkable, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's, he says, what will satisfy you, the water of life, or in other words, life-giving water. And there's no name attached. There's no condition attached. There's no qualifications attached. None to meet. Are you willing? Has God made you willing? Do you see your need of this? Maybe you see yourself too ugly because of your sins. Maybe you think to yourself, who would ever want me? He will take you. He will take you. The Lord will. He took the leprous. He took the blind. He'll take you. He'll take you, sins and all. You just come to him with all of it. And he promises, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you always. And so like blind Bartimaeus, laid aside his beggar's coat, heading to Christ, just take that bundle of sins which you can't do anything with and just bring it all to him and say, Lord, untie that burden from my back, place it in thy sepulcher, cleanse me by thy cross, and let me be thine. And he will take you. And what you've left behind is nothing compared to what you will have in him. Are you sitting here this morning wishing you had a faithful life partner? An eternally faithful love? Here he is. Here he is. He is faithful, even to the unfaithful. His love is steadfast. It is endless, even when ours is as fickle could be. He will never leave his bride. He will never forsake his church, no matter what. How do we know? He gave his life for her. He will not lose her. And I leave you with this question. Will you be his? Amen.